see each one of you this morning. We do appreciate the fact that we have visitors with us, and some of you are family members of the congregation, and I'm always sure that there's a delight in getting to spend time with your loved ones in worship to God, and so we appreciate your presence. We're glad that you're here with us and hope you have a good day with your family members. It's always good to see members of the congregation as we gather together to study God's Word. At the beginning of the year, I told you there were two things I wanted to do each month. One is present a lesson on one of the parables, and another was to present a lesson of fundamentals of our faith. And in keeping with that, we've already done the fundamentals of our faith a few weeks ago. But this morning we're going to be looking at the parables, and this time specifically, we're going to be looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. So if you have your Bibles open, I'll do it that way. Okay, we're covered. If you have your Bibles open to that parable, it's probably one of the most familiar parables for us today. And I think that we need to appreciate that about the parables. We recognize that there is a message here for us and hope that we get the right message from it. The idea of the Samaritan is interesting in that it included or was involved in a group of people who were not children of God. In fact, they were a conglomeration of nations who were brought into the upper kingdom known as Israel by the Assyrians with the purpose of deluding the Jewish community in Israel, specifically in the area of Samaria, because they had set that up as their central location for the government. And so it was that those people were in conflict morally with the nation of Judah and God's people. And throughout, as you read 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Kings in particular, you find the running battle going on between Judah and Israel. So it's interesting to me that from that word Samaritan, we have some very positive connotations today, because most states have at least one or two large communities where there will be a hospital that's referenced as the Good Samaritan Hospital. There are particular states, I don't actually know if Alabama has it. I do know that Florida has the Good Samaritan Law. That's to protect somebody who stops to help someone in distress, and if that help ends up causing or being involved with the death of the individual, the very fact that they helped, they're exonerated, they're relieved from responsibility because they were being a Good Samaritan. What's also interesting is that with many of the parables, what we find is that there are people out there that try to really take it apart, each parable apart, and they think there's a lot of little minute messages within a parable. And what they often do then is forget the very essence of what the parable was about. And in some instances, and frankly with the Good Samaritan, there are individuals over the centuries who have looked at this one and thought, well, this is an allegory, and they take these things apart. Christ is in this. The in some allegories, is the church, and all kinds of different minute details in the story of the Good Samaritan. We don't want to get into that kind of thing. I don't think this is to be looked at as an allegory. I think it's to be looked at as a parable with, as we've said with all parables, a couple of primary messages that we are to take from it, that they were to take from it. And so as Jesus uses this, we need to understand that He wants us to glean some things from this parable, and I would hope that we're able to glean those things. We do note, for example, over in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter and verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." It strikes me, let's go ahead and read Leviticus also, and then I'll make a couple comments here. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear false any grudge against the people, the children of your people, for you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's interesting to me that as the lawyer, we're going to explain in just a few minutes, the lawyer wanted to ask a question that ultimately had to do with something about the neighbor. And somehow we get an impression from a misapplication of the Sermon on the Mount that under the law of Moses, you had the right to view a neighbor in anything but a loving fashion. But from these passages, we clearly see that God has always asked His people to love Him and to love others. And so this isn't some new idea that's being presented at all. But as we look at this particular parable, we understand that there's a conversation that's taking place now. And this conversation is between this Jewish leader and with Jesus. It may well have been an opportunity, or he was looking for an opportunity for an entrapment. If you have your Bibles open to the reading there in Luke 10, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up. That might be the idea that he was wanting to draw attention to himself. I don't want to be reading too much into it, but many times they simply would ask a question while somebody was seating. They'd ask a question to the teacher. He stood up and he asked his question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a legitimate question. It's a question that we all should have within our minds, but it's also something that even as a lawyer under the old law, he should have had a degree of understanding already about what an individual was to do to have a relationship with Jehovah God, and what we are to do if we're going to have a relationship with Jehovah God in our lives today. We find that it also seems that this lawyer, as you go through the rest of the telling of the story, it seems that indeed he was trying to justify himself. So he was doing what a number of individuals that had questioned Jesus over the course of his ministry were trying to do. They were trying to throw Jesus off of his teachings. They were trying to throw Jesus off of his claims and off of his moral position that he was holding above all others. And so Jesus very quickly brings him back to the law. In doing so, Jesus is showing his confidence in the law. Jesus is showing his complete understanding of the law and what they should have been expecting from each other. And I think that's why we find that during the course of the conversation, he quotes those two passages, aspects of those two passages, both in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Because he was wanting them to understand, this isn't something out of the ordinary, what I'm teaching. This is something you've heard all of your lives, and you need to understand it as such. So, the question is before us. Indeed, who is my neighbor? Now, we've heard this parable so often that we know what the answer is going to be. But these people were dealing with it from the perspective of their Jewish community. And everybody else was an outsider. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that as we look at this parable, we need to recognize also that we don't simply look at some of the points being taught here as our church community and everybody else is an outsider. Because what sometimes the Jews were wanting to do was, because those are the outsiders, we don't really have any obligation to them. We'll just keep all of our goodness in our relationship with those within our Jewish community. And I would hope that at the end of this morning's lesson, what we'll do is recognize that we don't get to look at All those people out there in the various denominations, all those people that are not even going to any kind of church, they're all the outsiders, and everything that's being taught here is only about what we do with the Highway 157 congregation. There's wider implications. There are wider obligations for you and I as we look at this parable. So let's not examine the parable with tunnel vision, but rather with the idea of trying to understand. Now, as he begins to give this parable, we see quite simply that he's talking about this man who was journeying, and he was journeying around Jericho in a very dangerous area. In fact, it is said that the road traveling from Jerusalem, which was in a high location, down to Jericho, that some had said that was nicknamed or known as the Blood Road, because it was filled with areas for thieves to hide and then pounce on travelers and rob them of the things they had. So it was known to be a very dangerous area to be found in. And then what Jesus does is what Jesus does oftentimes. He uses some of the best goody-goody two-shoes within the Jewish community in a very bad light. Who was the first one that was going to come across or upon this man in his plight? It was going to be the priest. Everybody knew the position of a priest. A priest was from the tribe of Levi, because he's also then going to be followed by a Levi. But the priest among the Levites was given particular duties that most of the Levites, in fact, the other Levites weren't given, and that had to do with the ministering of the law, the ceremonial aspects of keeping the law. So that was something very significant. It was very important. And of course, he sees this man who's been beaten. He sees a fellow Jew who has been beaten. He sees a brother who has been beaten, and he passes by. Then comes a Levi, so that what Jesus wants them to understand is that that whole group I'm showing in a corrupt way. Because the Levi was one of the ones who helped understand and protect the law, help to administer the law, help to do the things in the keeping of the temple and the worship to God. And he too observes his brother and passes by and does nothing. Now you and I, in our sanctimonious positions today, can say indeed, "Oh, how terrible! I never would have done such a thing." And maybe we would never have done such a thing because we've heard over the years the warnings of this parable. And so while I first said that with a bit of a sarcastic note, I will say also from a very real and humble note, I would hope we all would in fact have a heart that says, "I wouldn't do such a thing. I would care about that brother, and I would look after the needs of that brother." Then comes along this half-breed. Not this race, not this race, but a half-breed. And therefore, in the Jews' eyes, the half-breed was because half of the breed was some of the Jewish people. Because when the Assyrians took people off into captivity from the nation of Israel to the north, they left Israelites there. They left the Jews, some of the Jews there. So when others came from other nations into that area, they married and had children for generations with the Jews who had been left behind. The Jews who had been left behind in Israel after Assyria got done with them did not say, uh-oh, we're going to cluster together and only we Jews will marry each other. Not at all. They were oftentimes some of the poorest. They were some of the least, they had some of the least education. They certainly were not part of royalty. And they were, therefore, they were going to marry whom they could marry, and they became the half-breed. So for this situation, it wasn't the idea, well, here's somebody from Asia has married somebody from Europe, and there's some half-breed thing going on, and this Jewish person says, oh, okay, I understand now. No, this was their people, their half-breed, the Samaritan. So the one who would not be a hero. Jesus already gave him two choices for two heroes. One was the priest, one was the Levite, and they failed drastically. And now Jesus gives him those terrible, terrible Samaritans, and that terrible Samaritan comes along and does wonderful things. The man is near dead, and he takes what he has, the Samaritan takes what he has, and helps to bandage him up, puts him on his beast, takes him into town, and leaves him at an inn to be cared for. And he even tells the innkeeper, don't worry about the finances this man brings to you, because when I come through again, I will settle his debt with you, and you will not be out anything. In other words, there is no excuse not to take care of him. The Samaritan said, I'm going to take out of my pocket. I've already given him some of the things that I had on my beast to help him to recuperate. I'm going to now take out of my pocket the other bill he runs up while staying with you. The Samaritan did this. The one we want to hate from a Jewish perspective. The one we loathe from a Jewish perspective. And Jesus makes him the hero of this story. I wonder how many of the in the audience actually viewed it with all that negativity. And how many viewed it with the shame as a result of all of that activity. So Jesus follows up this parable. And what he wants to do is look to the question of who is the neighbor. And quite simply, the answer is going to be he who shows mercy on him. What we find from this parable then is the neighbor is one in need. The neighbor isn't based on the color of your skin. The neighbor isn't based on whether you're a member of the Highway 157 Church of Christ. The neighbor isn't based on whether you're an American or an Ecuadorian or a Frenchman, etc. The neighbor is defined by Jesus in this setting as somebody who's in need. He's laid out a heavy standard for you and I. I want to suggest to you a couple of passages that maybe we inadvertently narrow the scope. Romans 12:13. Distributing to the needs of the saints. That is talking about a willingness to be mindful of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that's even in a larger context than the local congregation. Given to hospitality. I want to suggest to you that this idea of given to hospitality need not be limited to simply the idea of being hospitable to those within the congregation or other Christians we know from other places. And the reason I would suggest that is, though there is certainly an application there, the reason I would suggest that is because the idea behind hospitality is in fact the sense of being a lover of strangers. There are some within this congregation that just because of circumstance, Connie and I have spent more time with than others. We're closer to than others. We don't hold them in superiority to anyone else within the congregation. If you want to get into that clique, just ask me to go to lunch with you, and we'll be fine. But in all seriousness, understand that the sense of hospitality is applicable here, but it's also applicable other places. When the stranger is one whom we have no idea whatsoever their religious beliefs. We don't know what their religious background is. We don't even know if they're a believer in God. We have a responsibility as a neighbor being one who is in need to rise up and show them Christ living in us. That's what we need to be doing. Now certainly, there is that sense of within the congregation. But I think Galatians 6:10 makes my dual point. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, no matter their religious leanings, no matter their lack of religion. Let us do good to them and to those who are of the household of faith. So, see, while you may have been thinking, boy, Joe, Romans 12:13, I don't know, you seem to be making a stretch on that hospitality. This one nails the point even stronger. I've got a responsibility to you, and I've got a responsibility to others if the need arises to do what I can. I'm going to take just a second to do an aside. This will be primarily for people in the foyer. If we have somebody stop in and they're in need, don't assume that everybody gets to walk by until you get the preacher to come back and talk to them. If it's some spiritual issue, fine. But so far, usually that what it means is the preacher's going to go next door and buy him some gas. You step up. You look for an opportunity and say, hey, I can help. Don't give him money, go buy him gas. Don't give him money, go get him some food. But it's something we're all involved in. That's aside. Now we'll get back to the lesson. Here's the other thing we learned. Religion minus neighborliness is absurd. God doesn't count it. God doesn't look at it and say, oh, you know, you never miss a service. You're there for Bible studies on Sundays and Wednesdays. You're always good to do this and that. We can cancel that out by lacking neighborliness. Not just within ourselves, but even if the opportunity arises with those around us. Back again to the Old Testament for just a moment there in Leviticus 19. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What we oftentimes do is remember that because of the wickedness and the idolatries, God wanted them to wipe out, or let me put it this way, first and foremost, He wanted them to expel all the heathens out of the promised land. When that failed, then there were wars. And there were deaths. But he wanted them to get them out. Then, as an established nation, they were required, if a stranger came into their midst who was not a Jew, who was not an Israelite, they were accountable to God to show them proper treatment, good treatment. I think we sometimes think it was open season on any Gentile that was in a Jewish community during the times of the kings and the prophets. No, it wasn't. Were there instances because of the idolatries and the wickedness, God wanted them driven out? Yes. But this passage shows quite clearly that He wanted them to understand a time could arise when a non-Jew would be in your midst and you need to treat them right. And I think the same thing is applicable for us as well. We need to be willing to show the love for our neighbors as they were taught to do as well. Look what James tells us in the first chapter, in verse 22, and then in 26 and 7. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You know what he's saying here? It's not good enough to read your Bible every day. It's not good enough to listen to what the preacher's saying every time. It's not good enough to listen to what the Bible class teacher is saying. You've got to do what you've been reading in your morning reads. You've got to do what the preacher says from the Word of God that we all need to be doing within our lives. You've got to do it. You can't just read it. Then he goes on at the end of the chapter and says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their troubles and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now we get into some more things. If you're going to be a doer of the things you're hearing, then you're going to keep yourself under control as you deal with people, whether a part of your fellowship or simply the neighbor. You're going to make sure that your religion is not useless before God. Even being aware of what's going on in the lives of our widows here and other widows that you might be aware of and the orphans that you might know of that you can have an impact on. What we realize in all of this is that there is a cost to the compassion that we are to show others. There needs to be a willingness to cross social barriers. There needs to be a willingness to go into a neighborhood that's richer than we are. You thought I was going to say poorer. Well, I am going to say poorer. There needs to be a willingness to go into a neighborhood that is poorer than we are. If the opportunity is there because of a need you become aware of, I grant you that whether in that wealthy community or in that poor community, perhaps most of us in the middle class won't be aware of the need. But when we become aware of the need, we need to be willing to go and minister and be compassionate to those who are in need. There needs to be a willingness to take the risk. Take the risk of being rejected. Take the risk of being made fun of. Take the risk. Let me tell you the risk that the priest and the Levite passed on, but the Samaritan took up, getting ambushed. The guy laying there may in fact have been a criminal who was simply a decoy to bring the man in to let the thieves come back and pounce on him. We need to be willing to take the risks of being a neighbor to others We need to be willing to make sure that we're not so busy with everything else in life, we don't have time to care about the needs of others. That we don't have time to be the good Samaritan. Look what the Samaritan did. He sacrificed his time. He was on a journey. He had places to go, things to do. But yet he stopped. And he ministered to the man. He took the time to put him on his beast. He took the time to stop at the inn. He didn't do a drive-by at the inn and simply flop him off with a note pinned on his chest. Somebody will take care of him. Take care of him. No. He took the time, spent the money, put forth the effort. Jesus always taught us, because He always taught His apostles, be willing to sacrifice. If we're truly going to be children of God, we need not only avoid gossip, not only avoid cursing, not only avoid lying, not only avoid blasphemy, we need to be willing to see to the needs of neighbors in need and walk in love. That's one of the specific ways we're told we show love. We show it by loving one another. We show it by loving God. But we show it by loving the neighbor who may not be a member of our congregation. In Ephesians 5 and verse 2, we find that Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sweet sacrifice to God, for a sweet smelling aroma." Are you willing to pay the cost for compassion? I would hope so. Are you willing to identify who your neighbor is? I would hope so. Are you willing to step outside of your comfort zone to minister to a neighbor in need? Quick aside, though, the lessons about yours. One of the best ways to practice stepping outside your comfort zone, listen to me very carefully here, I'm going to get close to the mic. One of the best ways to learn to get out of your comfort zone, when services are over, turn around, see a stranger, and go to them. Don't stand in your little area visiting with your little tribe, but go find the visitor and let them know how appreciative you are of them being here. Got it? Yeah. You get that down cold, because I acknowledge for some of you, that's a difficult thing to do. I mean, I acknowledge that. But if you can get that down cold, then it may become easier to look to somebody that's not in your social strata, low or high, that you just don't know anything that much about, but you know they have a need. And you'll go and be the good Samaritan, i.e. a Christian. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. We are about to sing a song of encouragement, and it's found we start in 1 John as almost always. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. How do we come to the light? You know how we come to the light. You're in darkness, you leave that darkness to come to the light of Jesus Christ. Confess Him to be the Son of God, because you've repented, and then you die with Him in baptism. If there's anybody who has a need to put on Christ this day, or there may be somebody that wants us to be praying with them about some matter, we want you to do that. Third quick aside I'd meant to mention at the beginning. Thank you, Michael, for going down the list in the bulletin. Every time I've looked at the list and was called on for prayer, I didn't have enough guts to do it. I was afraid this would sound monotonous. Michael didn't make it sound monotonous at all. It drew my mind to all of those whom I prayed for before, but in this very moment, it drew my mind to them in prayer. So gentlemen, keep that in mind. Give the list to Michael. He'll do that part for you, and then you can get back to your prayer. But if you have a need to respond, we invite you to come and have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.